The book of Revelation, looking at chapter 21, finishing up with what we began last week. But we'll begin in verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lord God, we love your word, and we pray that you would use it in our hearts and minds today. Lord, would you do what only you can do? Would you open up the eyes of our hearts? Would you move in us and upon us that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged if necessary, convicted if necessary? Ultimately, Lord, we want you to be glorified, and we want to have met with you and be changed by you. So please do these things by the power of your Spirit through your word for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go have a seat. So a politician visited a rural town and asked what their needs were. We have two basic needs, sir. First, we have a hospital, but there is no doctor. And on hearing this, the politician whipped out his cell phone and, after speaking on it a bit, reassured them a doctor would be there the very next day. He then asked about their second issue, their second problem, and they said this, Secondly, sir, there is no cell phone coverage anywhere in this area. Right? It feels that way. We long for the myriad of issues and the long list of problems in our world to be remedied. Correct? We want that. There isn't a breathing, thinking human being who doesn't wish the world's conditions were better. Most want a situation in the world, in our nations, and in our cities, and our small communities. Most want a reality where suffering and struggling are absent and prosperity and peace are universally experienced by everybody. And you need to know that this is actually very natural for us to feel this way. We are actually wired to want this sort of an existence. We really are. In fact, the reality that humanity wants this sort of experience or this sort of existence, it actually teaches us a pretty important truth. Actually, it teaches us several truths, but I'm just going to point out one. The fact that we want this so badly means this. We intuitively know that things ought to be better than they are. We do. There isn't anybody who doesn't want a great existence, a wonderful existence, one with peace, one without struggle is what I meant, one without toil, one without trouble. Every one of us wants peace. and prosperity. And that fact alone should tell you something, that we all know things ought to be better than they really are. But what is painfully obvious is that things are not perfect at all, not even close to it. There is a terrible brokenness in the world. There is. And what's alarming is that history shows humanity has no ultimate ability to fix it. Try as we might, there is no ultimate ability for us to fix the myriad of issues that are facing us as human beings. The biggest of those being death, obviously. But all of the problems that we see in the world, and you might be saying, well, that's kind of a depressing thing to say, Pastor Graham, that humanity doesn't have that ability. And I would say, no, it's not that we're depressed about this sort of thing as Christians, not at all. We're just being honest and reasonable. All of history shows us the more and more we try, the less and less we actually achieve. It is true. Oh, we make advances. No doubt about it. We make advances. But have you ever noticed that those advances never ultimately bring about what it is that we all ultimately really desire? Peace, prosperity, eternal life. A body that doesn't hurt. A mind that remembers everything. Keys that don't get lost. You know, simple things. We don't have the ability to fix it. Now, the Bible, what gives us the only reasonable explanation for this desire that each one of us has, and the reason that it's humanly unattainable. The Bible teaches that humanity fell from a state of perfection into a state of humanly irreparable brokenness, and all of creation has been affected by that. That is what the scriptures teach. That is, as Christians, what you should embrace. It helps you actually see reality if you are willing to embrace what it is that the Bible teaches. Helps you to be reasonable. Helps you to be wise. Helps you not to be surprised when things fall apart. Okay, the Bible teaches us, again, the Bible teaches that humanity fell from a state of perfection into a state of humanly irreparable brokenness, and all creation has been affected by it. You may know the story. I brought it up last week. You can know the Bible very easily. You ready to be Bible scholars? It's very easy. The Bible can be split up into four parts. Creation, fall, redemption, and then recreation. There you go. I want you to say that. Creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. Bam. You are Bible scholars. You know the Bible. Okay, this is the story of the Bible. Now, there's obviously more to it, but that is the nutshell, the four chapters of the Bible. Creation. God created everything to be good. Right? Very clearly, in the very first two chapters of the Bible, after every day where God created by the power of His Word, He said what? It is good. And at the end of the sixth day, when He was all done creating everything, He said, it is very good. It was a good creation. Now, second part, the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapters 3 and 4, actually. But Genesis chapter 3, there is a snake in the garden. A serpent in the garden. And that serpent speaks to our ancestors, Eve and Adam. They are deceived. They fall from perfection. And that's why we find ourselves in the mess that we are in. Adam and Eve. All humanity was represented in the literal persons, Adam and Eve, who were deceived by the serpent and then rebelled against the word of the Lord, against God himself. And that's what brought about the fall. Now, the Bible is primarily about this next thing, redemption. In fact, the whole of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 5 all the way to Revelation chapter 20 through chapter 20, is all about redemption. What's redemption? Redemption is God single-handedly saving a people for himself, but not only a people, all of the universe, all of creation, all of the cosmos. He saves people, but he also saves the cosmos. God alone saves a people and the cosmos for his glory. Now, the pinnacle, of course, of that chapter, redemption, is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us for the sole purpose of going to a cross, dying for sins, and rising from the dead, and being exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is the pinnacle. He is the main character of all of Scripture and brings about redemption by being the crucified one for sins, the one who's risen from the dead. My friends, Jesus Christ is alive. You must believe that if you are calling yourself a Christian. It's non-negotiable. Jesus is truly alive, and he's ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father everything right now. He said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. How much authority is that? All of it. He is ruling and reigning all creation, heaven and earth, right now. Now, the overarching point of all of this is this. What is humanly irreparable is fixed by God alone in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Alone. What is humanly irreparable can't be fixed. What is humanly irreparable is fixed by God alone in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And my friends, God right now is revealing that fact presently by saving individual persons, bringing them from death into life, causing their blindness to fall and for their eyes to see how marvelous and wonderful he is and the work that he accomplished at the cross and the fact that he is alive and well right now. God is revealing that fact that he has done this presently. First, by saving individuals, by bringing them from death to life. And I want for us to begin in John chapter 7. So that we can see this. Represented in something Jesus says and then how John interprets his words. So John chapter 7. What's happening here is Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. This Feast of Tabernacles, it was celebrated by Israel to commemorate the fact that God was with them in the wilderness and provided for them in the wilderness as he led them to the Promised Land. Okay, let me say that again, because it's really important, okay? The Feast of Tabernacles, here being celebrated by Jesus, it is the celebration of the presence and the provision of God in the wilderness while God led the people of Israel to the Promised Land. There is real significance there for you that we can't take time to talk about. but you think on those things. This Feast of Tabernacles, it was full of sacrifices. It was full of worship, obviously, and it was full of ceremony. One of those ceremonies in their worship service was something called the water libation ceremony. And this is what would happen. Okay, the high priest would take a big jar, a big jug, and he would walk from the Temple Mount area, and he'd walk down through Jerusalem to a place called the Pool of Siloam. And there at the Pool of Siloam, he would fill up his jar, take it back up to the temple, and pour it out in front of the people. And what it represented was, it was a prayer. It was a drama expressing a prayer to God, saying thank you for the provision that you've given us up to this point. And we're looking forward to the provision that you'll give to us, your people, in the future. Water. Well, this celebration lasted 7-8 days. It was 7 days and then one last day, the eighth. The high priest would do this for 7 days. Go down the Pool of Siloam in the morning, bring back up, pour out the water, and all the worshipers would be praying and observing this for 7 days. On the very last day, what the high priest would do is he'd go down, he'd go through the whole rigmarole of the ceremony all over again, go down with the empty jar, and he'd go to the Pool of Siloam, but this time he would not fill up his jar. He'd walk down, and then he'd walk back up. And at the temple, he would pour out nothing in front of the people. And what this represented was, Lord, you've provided for us in the past, and we are trusting that you will bring the rains, that you'll bring the waters for us in the future. Now, when the high priest did this, everything was entirely quiet. Awkward. You like that? Everything was entirely quiet on that last and most interesting day. And that's the day that Jesus stands up and does this. Look at it. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty," or "if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And now John interprets that and he says this, verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So a few things about this. First of all, note how Jesus took control of the entire festival. He took control of the ceremony. Everything was entirely quiet. And on the last and greatest day, right? On last and greatest day, that's why everything's totally quiet. Jesus then stands up while everybody's being quiet, and he cries out this thing. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." Let him come to me. Jesus has no problem taking all of their attention and placing it on himself. What is he doing? What is he doing? There would have been thousands of worshipers there. There would have been thousands of worshipers there. And while everything is quiet, he speaks up so that all can hear. And he says, "Look at me and listen." Wow. And then look at what he offers. "If anyone comes to me, let him come to me if anyone is thirsty and drink." Note here that he offers to the individual to come and drink. Now, I bring this up because sometimes we can lose touch with this fact. He very clearly says, "Let the one who is thirsty come to me." Sometimes we think to ourselves that we're just another face in the ocean of faces. You know, and let me be very clear about this. You are a part of the body of Christ if you belong to Jesus and you've been born again. You are a part of the body of Christ. There is a bunch of us here. But don't let that diminish or minimize the reality that if you know Jesus, you have a personal relationship with Him. Now, that ought to blow you away. God can, Jesus can, simultaneously work through a group of people, the church, and then also work through you and with you and in you, the individual. It's big enough to do that. My friend, if you've been born again, you have a personal relationship with Jesus. You can go to Him yourself and know that He hears you, that He wants your fellowship, no matter what. Isn't that incredible? He says, come to Me, those who are thirsty, and drink. And when He says to drink, what that means is trusting Him. Believing Him. Then look at what it is that He offers. He offers living water. Now, what does that mean? Well, later we see it's the Spirit. But what it means is He's promising those who come to Him an indestructible life. An indestructible life. He's actually offering the life of the next age that He is bringing into the present age for people who embrace Him by faith, be born again, and then experience in the future the consummation, the fulfillment of the life that He's given. How do I know that? Because this is what John says. After Jesus says this, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Actually, were about to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus gives to His people an indestructible life in that His people were once dead but now alive. Brought to life by the Holy Spirit, born again, but then also indwelt by the Spirit. The ramifications of this is absolutely gargantuan. It's huge. Why? Because if God comes to the person, brings them to life spiritually, and then indwells that person, do you think that God is going to be strong enough, smart enough, powerful enough to get that person from point A all the way to point eternity with Him? Yes, this speaks to our eternal security, no doubt about it. That which He brings to life and then indwells, He does not discard. And the fact that what He does here is He promises an indestructible life. My friend, if you're a Christian, you have indestructible life dwelling inside of you. How? By the Spirit of God. You cannot destroy the Spirit of God. And He indwells you if you belong to Him. And that life is going to finally be consummated, finally be fully fulfilled, when you come into eternity. Now, where do you get all this from? Well, we're not going to go to it. We don't have time. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Sometime in the future, where Paul very clearly says that when you believe the gospel, you are given the deposit, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of the inheritance that we will receive when we come into eternity. Note also that this gift, obviously, the gift is given because it's purchased by Christ. It's all about Jesus. This gift of an indestructible life that lasts forever, it's a gift from Jesus, purchased by Him at the cross. That's what it means when He says Jesus had not yet been glorified, but He was glorified by going to the cross being resurrected, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, and then pouring out his Spirit upon his people, giving them that indestructible life. Now, all of this is pertinent, or is pertinent. Done that twice now. All of this is pertinent to our text in Revelation, since what we are doing is considering the life of the next age. What's the life of the next age? The life of the next age is life in the eternal state. That is the final destination of those who belong to and treasure Jesus. There is an incredibly bright future for you if you belong to Jesus in the future. I mean, it is absolutely amazing and should be stunning to you, very exciting to you, because of what's awaiting you in the future. And if you were here last week, you will remember, or you should remember, it's only been a week. You'll remember that we began this text last week by looking at the first of four realities that we can see in the text. And today we're going to look at the last three of those. But before we can do that, we need to review what the first thing we saw was. Okay, and that was in verses 1 through 4. What was the first thing that we saw? We saw the wondrous next age finally consummated. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." It's important to remember that what we've seen here at the end of the book of Revelation is a very definite progression. What we saw first was the second coming of Jesus, Revelation chapter 19. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we saw the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. We also saw in Revelation 20 the demise of Satan and evil. He is finally judged and put away forever, to be judged forever, to suffer forever in the lake of fire. And then we saw after that, at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where all unbelieving humanity is judged. Now, with the judgment of unbelieving humanity finished, the next thing happens. Right? All the redeemed can now transition into the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, which is the Lord's goal for his people and all of the cosmos. And we saw in these four verses four observations about what's coming in the next age. First, we made the observation that it is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Right? An entirely new heaven and new earth that is entirely always fresh. That's what that word new means. It's always fresh. What does that mean? It means that the next age, the next creation, the new creation is never running down. Not like this one. This one, we have something called the second law of thermodynamics, right? Everything goes from order to chaos. Just look at any kid's room that's been cleaned 10 minutes after it's been cleaned. Everything goes from order to disorder, or from order to chaos in our fallen age, in this fallen world. In the next age, that isn't there any longer. Everything is brand new. Everything is always fresh. Always fresh. Never running down, never any rot, never any mold, nothing of that nature. Just fresh. We also saw this, that there is no place for evil or death in the new creation. John sees that there is no sea. right? And people get really uptight about that or nervous about that. You mean there's going to be no ocean in the new creation? And that's not the point at all. Because if you look at the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible, it becomes very clear that when John is using the word or the imagery of the sea, he's speaking of it symbolically. What is the sea? The sea is the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead. Synonymous with Hades and death in the text. And so there's no place for evil or death, the abode of the dead. There's no more sea any longer. And there's no sea since it is no longer necessary because all those who enter into the eternal state, they live forever. All of us who go into the eternal state, there will be no chance of death or of dying. You, my friend, will be forever fresh, forever. Amazing. The other thing we saw is that there is, in the new creation, there is pure and tangible fellowship with the living God. That is, the fellowship which was lost in the Garden of Eden is reinstated and fulfilled in God tangibly dwelling with His people forever. That is the significance of what it is that John hears when he hears that the dwelling place of God is with man. This is the significance of New Jerusalem, fresh Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God, that God would dwell with His people. And what we learned about this is that God doesn't need our fellowship, but the Lord wants our fellowship. And that, my friends, ought to blow your mind. That the Lord would want to hang out with you. Or that the Lord would want to hang out with me. Right? And yet, He says, come. I really do. I love you, but I not only love you, I actually like you. He wants to fellowship with you. Anyway, in the new creation, there is a pure and tangible fellowship with the living God. That fellowship that was lost in the garden is reinstated and is fulfilled in God tangibly walking with His people. And then the last thing that we saw is this, that there is a blessed new existence that is experienced in the new creation. Why? Because there's no trace of the personal impact of the curse any longer. There is no curse upon creation, obviously, but there is no curse upon you, the person who is entering into the eternal state. That's the significance of Him wiping away the tears and there being no more pain and no more death. Is that every trace of the curse is entirely gone and forever. Every new moment will be better than the previous moment in the eternal state. Try and wrap your mind around that. You will have the best moment in eternity. It'll be absolutely the best ever. And then the very next moment, it'll be better even than that one. Forever. In God's presence. Now, after this, we see the second thing. That's the wondrous next age that's consummated. And now we see, secondly, the inevitable reality of the next age since God is God. Verse 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now this is significant because God here speaks from the throne, and in the book of Revelation, He's only done this a few times. Okay, chapter 1, verse 8, God speaks. Chapters 2 through 3, God certainly speaks through His Son. Jesus speaks to the churches. But also in chapter 16, verse 1, and in chapter 16, verse 17, you hear God speaking from the throne. Most times in the book of Revelation, it is an angel who delivers God's message. But here it's God himself speaking from his throne. Now this is really significant imagery, because this imagery is used not because this text has any more authority than others in the book of Revelation. It's all the word of God. But this imagery is used in order to amplify and intensify the sense of the finality of the absolute authority of God in whatever he speaks. So note a couple of things that he says. He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Right? Look, I am making all things new. And the thing that you ought to notice there when you read that phrase is this peculiar thing. It is in the present tense. Ooh. Yeah, we learn to read here. We need to pay attention to every single word and the syntax and the grammar of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. And here it's really interesting that it would not be, "I have made all things new." That is most certainly true. He did make all things new by going to the cross, dying for sins, being resurrected from the dead, and being exalted to the right hand of the Father, and pouring out his Spirit. He has made all things new, made certain that all things will be made new at the cross. He does not say, "I will make all things new," which is absolutely certain and true. But here he says, "I am making all things new." So what's the significance here? You need to remember that the earliest readers of Revelation were living underneath incredibly dangerous and evil conditions, when deadly persecution and injustice were not just a possibility, but the overwhelming probability. Okay? They were living underneath incredibly difficult situations, incredibly hard and arduous conditions. And here's the reality. When somebody is experiencing stuff of that nature, what is the temptation? The temptation is to say, "Where is God in all of this? Where is God?" And you think about it from in their context. Where is God when our friends are being taken away to the arena to be eaten by animals just because they preach Jesus and talk about Jesus? Where is God when my friends or I am arrested and beaten and thrown into prison just because we belong to you, Lord? Where are you in all of this? And God's answer is, "Behold, I am making all things new." What does that mean? Well, that means, number one, he is present with his people in their suffering. He is always present with his people in their suffering. No matter what you feel, no matter what you think, he is always with you in your suffering. Always. Despite what you feel. How can I say that? Because of the Word of God. And what we see there, he is always with his people. Number two, it means this. He is using every good and evil thing to bring about his people's everlasting joy. Now think about this. You know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, the Israelite who was sold by his Israelite brothers into slavery. Talk about difficult. Okay, thrown into a pit and then sold to some Ishmaelites and taken to Egypt into slavery. His own brothers. Oh my goodness. And then he gets to Egypt and he lands in a pretty special spot in Potiphar's house. But while he's in Potiphar's house, he gets accused of something he didn't do. And then he's thrown in prison for years. For years. Now, if you know the story, you know that eventually he comes into being the second leader of Egypt. He's underneath Pharaoh, but he's really a powerful person. And there's a famine in the land, and his brothers come looking for food, right? And he gives them the food. You know, if you know the story, that he gives them the food, and there is some interesting things that happen there. Well, at the end of the story, when all of Israel at the time comes down into Egypt, right? All of Joseph's brothers and Jacob, their dad, and all their families with them, they come down into Egypt, right? And while they're in Egypt, Jacob dies. Now, at the end of the book of Genesis, it's very fascinating. When Jacob dies, the daddy, all the brothers think that, oh no, he's only been being nice to us because dad's been alive. And now that dad is dead, he's likely gonna get back at us for the things that we had did to him by selling him into slavery. And my friends, Joseph's response is very instructive. The brothers come to him frightened, and Joseph says, calm down. I'm not gonna do any of the sort. I'm not gonna do anything to you. And listen to what he says. He says this, as for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't say it wasn't evil. He says, actually, what you did to me is evil. It was sinful. It was terrible. But then he says this, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive. Can God take things which are evil and terrible and turn them around for good? Here's an example of that. The greatest example of that is Jesus going to the cross. Now you know Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is, all things, whether good or bad. For those who are called according to his purpose. God is causing all things to work for your benefit and your everlasting joy in eternity, right now, no matter what you're experiencing. He's with you in it, and he's working in it to bring about your greatest blessing in the end. You may not see that this side of eternity, but you will most certainly see it in eternity. But the thing here is that these words are trustworthy and true. What's that? That he's making all things new. See, the blessed realities of the new heaven and the new earth are a foregone conclusion for Christ's blood-bought people. It is as inevitable as God is infallible. Why? Because God is God, and whatever he speaks comes to pass. You get a chance, look at Isaiah chapter 55, where he's talking about his word there, never coming back empty. We see third, so first, the wondrous next age consummated. Second, the inevitable reality of the next age because God is God. Third, God's gracious promise to those who are thirsty for him. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Literally, the one who conquers will have these things as an inheritance. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. So right off the bat, you hear God say, it is done. Which is an echo of what? It is finished. It is finished. In other words, the intended goal and conclusion of all things completed in order to usher his people and new universe into eternity. Okay? As far as God is concerned, at this point in the book of Revelation, at this point in the future, everything will have been accomplished, and now we can enter into and transition into the eternal state, into eternity. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What's his point? Well, he's saying that he's achieved the work because he is all-powerful, he is infallible, he's all-wise, he's all-knowing. He is a God whose ultimate will for his people and universe are irresistible. His plan is as unstoppable as he is. So what's the inheritance for those who have ears to hear? It's this, an inexhaustible and all-satisfying eternal life. He says, come and drink. To anyone who is thirsty, I will give to them water, living water. It's inexhaustible and an all-satisfying eternal life. My friends, only an authoritative eternal being may grant such a thing, and this reality is clearly grounded in that he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But note this. It is given as a gift, not as a paycheck. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That word can mean as a gift or freely. All he says is, come to him. The imagery is used from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where the Lord says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What does God say there? He says, just come and eat. I will give to you freely. Just come. Eat and drink. What does it mean to eat and drink? It means to taste and see that he is good. It means to listen to him diligently. And what do you receive? An eternity of experiencing the fullness of what was spoken over the Son of God because of what the Son of God did. What was spoken over the Son of God at least three times in the Gospels, or at least twice, maybe three times? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Christian friend, if you belong to Jesus, you are in Christ, and you for eternity, it's not a thing that you'll take on faith. You for eternity will experience the reality of being his beloved son or daughter. For eternity, you will experience the fulfillment of what it means for him to say, behold, my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased because of what Christ has done on your behalf. So who's the thirsty one? The thirsty one is the one who recognizes and acknowledges their frailty and inability, looking beyond themselves to the all-satisfying God who is infinitely welcoming to those who humbly come to him to gain him. That's what it means to be thirsty. Are you thirsty? That's the question. Are you thirsty? And what it means to be thirsty is to recognize you can't fix things yourself and that you must look outside yourself to the one who is all-satisfying. And he will freely give to you a life that's not able to be extinguished. Who's the one who conquers? The one who conquers is simply this, one who believes Christ, relying on his work and wisdom in a fallen age, where the opposition against the truth is dangerously palpable, seeking to unconvert the converted. The one who overcomes is the one who believes in Jesus, despite the whole world going in a different direction. John says this in his first letter, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Incredible. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are overcoming now. And the one who perseveres in that is the one who overcomes in the end. So lastly, what we see is the sobering destiny of those rejecting God's mercy. And it is sobering. Verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Very sobering. Now the list speaks for itself on many levels, and therefore we're not going to pick it apart here. But let me tell you this, the list is not exhaustive. The list is a general and accurate description of what it means to be unbelieving. It's qualitative, not quantitative. You ought not to look at the list and think, oh, so-and-so fits that. And that's not it. This is describing, the whole of the list and more is describing unbelieving humanity. You see, this is very important. Why? Because the Lord made clear in His earthly ministry that the ultimate issue plaguing humanity was the condition of their heart, not simply the external deeds that they were doing. That's His point when He says in Mark chapter 7 this, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." He's saying it is about the condition of your heart. The things you do externally merely project what's going on in your heart. And this list describes unbelieving humanity. Thus the need for a new heart. Thus the need for a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36. Thus the need to be born again. John chapter 3. Thus the need to be made a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of those speaking of a reality only God can bring about in the one who receives His mercy. The sobering thing is that the inheritance of the believing is something absolutely out of this world and incredible. But the inheritance of the unbelieving is the second death. The second death. The second death is the eternal condition of being underneath the wrath of God with the total absence of His mercy and favor. The second death is being forsaken by God. Okay, being entirely and eternally disconnected from His blessing and irreversibly and eternally immersed in His vehement burning opposition to evil. That is the second death. It's being underneath the wrath of God forever. My friends, the good news is that Jesus absorbed every last drop of the wrath of God in your place. What did He say from the cross? My God, why have You forsaken Me? When He says that, He says it because He is genuinely and really experiencing and absorbing the wrath of God. In your place, as your substitute. My friends, what Jesus has saved you from is so very horrifying. This is why Jesus is so incredible. I mean, it may be the pinnacle of why it is that he's so amazing. Because this is God himself coming to take your place, absorb the very wrath you deserve, but taking it himself so that you don't have to. See, the good news is here is this. The promise that we see here and the warning that you see here, it's also a summons to any who have ears to hear. It's a summons to any who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. What is the Spirit saying? The Spirit is saying this. You may escape the second death and have everlasting eternal life in Christ. Merely come to him and receive the mercy he is offering you. Receive him. And for believers, friends, the future that's awaiting you, it really does put things into perspective. Okay, it puts all earthly suffering into perspective. It puts all blessing into perspective. Okay, because any suffering that you're experiencing right now, in comparison to the blessedness that you're going to experience in the future, there just is no comparison. And that is not minimizing what it is that you're experiencing, because whatever it is, I'm sure it's very real and that it hurts and it's painful. But get this. God is with you in it. God is using what you're experiencing in order to bring about your greatest amount of joy in the future. You may not see it this side of eternity, but you most definitely will see it in eternity. It puts good things into perspective as well. Right? This reality, this future reality, helps you and it helps me keep a loose grip on the world. Nothing in this world should have all of your attention. Just Jesus. It puts things into perspective. It also does this. The future awaiting us should motivate us to serve the Lord who purchased us with his blood, his own very blood. It should put things into perspective so you have a loose grip on the world, and it should motivate you to serve the Lord. Wherever you are and whatever you are doing, to do it for his glory. That doesn't mean that you all ought to become monks or nuns. What it means is that you willingly look for the opportunity to serve Jesus in whatever capacity or thing, the place where you find yourself being, that you're open to it and that you do it. And if you really understand all that you've been saved from, you will. You will. Because you've been saved from so very much. Let's pray. Lord, we really are grateful to you for having died in our place, saved us from eternal destruction. You absorbed your own wrath on sin, and we are eternally grateful to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help these things really make a difference in how we think and how we see things while here. Lord, help these things to put all the suffering that we're experiencing and all the blessings that we're experiencing in perspective. And then, Lord, cause it to motivate us to be all about you no matter what. You truly are all that matters, Lord Jesus. And we want to live like it. We want to think like it. We want to speak and act like it. So, Lord, in all these things, please do what only you can do in us. And do... please bring glory to yourself and be magnified in our lives as we go from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.